Just before we start to look at this passage together, let's pray and ask God's blessing on us. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that the words of our mouths, the meditation of our hearts, may be pleasing in your sight, O God. May we learn the lessons from your word and from this passage this morning, and may it make an impact in our lives, make a difference in our service for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're looking at some of the stories in Jacob's life. The series is entitled Journeys with Jacob, and this is the second one that we're now looking at together. Wayne opened the series last week, and we looked at the story in Genesis 25, and this week it's Genesis 27 and a little bit on into Genesis 28, which we didn't read together. Now, the story that we've read, the story that many of us perhaps know, is really the story of four people: a father, a mother, and twin sons. When it occurs, they're all mature adults. In fact, the father is a very old man, and he thought that he was close to death, and as a result of that, he wanted to confer his blessing on his oldest son. Point is, he lived for another 43 years after this event, but he wasn't to know that at the time. One of the sons is already married to two foreign women, and the other son is single. Together, they make up a totally dysfunctional family. Over the years, one parent had grown to love one of the sons as their favourite. The two boys themselves didn't see eye to eye. They had hardly anything in common. And the parents were living virtually separate lives. And so if this chapter that we've read together was staged as a play, it would have six scenes with a background of tents, fields, grazing animals, and wild animals. Although God's presence in the chapter is alluded to and perhaps felt a little bit, he's treated more like a genie in a bottle than Lord of the universe. The words spoken by the four characters are full of innuendo, insinuation, and they're charged with meaning. So let's look at the six scenes together from now on. The first one, scene one, is about Esau and Isaac. It starts with Isaac and Esau, his favourite son, the elder twin. Isaac was an old man, almost completely blind. He had decided that the time had come to impart this paternal blessing on his firstborn son. It was the tradition that the eldest son received the biggest share of the family inheritance of the father's estate. And so Isaac planned to have a feast with his son, just the two of them, where he would confer the blessing. He wanted Esau to go out into the open country and to hunt for some wild game that Isaac absolutely loved to eat. Esau was the outdoor type. He was the huntsman, and he was to go and get some meat to hunt down a wild animal to bring it home and prepare some tasty food for Isaac. By any measure, this was going to take quite some time, probably hours of hunting, and then some time to prepare the food. It was going to take the rest of the day. But you can just imagine Isaac licking his lips in anticipation, and Esau thoroughly up to the task, relishing a day in the open country with his bow, with his arrows, and using his finely honed skills as a hunter. Scene two. Isaac's conversation with Esau hadn't gone unnoticed. Rebecca had been eavesdropping. She'd been listening in. Now, in any normal family, Rebecca would have been there when Esau, her son, had been invited to go and hunt for this food and then to prepare the meal. She would have been pleased that this tradition of blessing was going to be honoured over a family meal. I'm sure Jacob, the younger brother, the younger twin, would also have been invited to hear his father bless Esau, and there would have been some blessing left over for Jacob as well. But that's not how it was in this family. This family was already messed up. It seems that Rebecca was barely on speaking terms with Isaac, her husband. She didn't trust him. He loved Esau, while she loved Jacob. The parents had taken sides. They had their favorites. They openly displayed affection on their preferred sons. I don't need to tell you, that isn't a good thing in any family. We know something's not right when we read these words in Genesis 28. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebecca loved Jacob. Families are not supposed to be like that. It's not a good thing. But on hearing Isaac's wishes, Rebecca quickly hatched a plot. She would cook a meal for Isaac, and Jacob would take it to him. They would take advantage of Isaac's blindness, knowing that he couldn't see that it was going to be Jacob that would be delivering the meal, the tasty meal, instead of Esau. And it wasn't going to be wild game either. Rebecca had told her son Jacob to go out into the flocks and get two goats. And it was that meat, not wild game, that would be the ingredient of her dish. Of course, I'm quite sure that Rebecca remembered how many, many years before, when she was expecting the twins, the Lord had said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other and serve the younger, and the older will serve the younger." She would have remembered that revelation that she had from the Lord during her pregnancy. Maybe she thought that Isaac was about to destroy all of this. Maybe she thought that God needed a little bit of help. Maybe she thought that she needed to take control, that God's promises needed her help just to make it come good. Her beloved Jacob was going to receive the blessing if she had anything to do with it. And maybe, it's a little bit speculative, but maybe there was a little bit of revenge involved as well. As the wife and mother of this family, shouldn't she have been the one that was getting the food and preparing the meal? Shouldn't she have been in charge of arranging this feast? But instead, it was Isaac's favorite son, Esau, who was sent out to fetch the game and prepare the food. Perhaps Rebecca just a little bit had grown to resent this intimacy that Isaac and Esau had over food. And this was her chance to get her own bag a little bit, to trick them both perhaps. And in this story, the narrator wants us to see some nuances when he writes, "Rebecca was listening as Isaac spoke to his son. Rebecca said to her son, Jacob, 'Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau.'" His son? Your brother? Your father? Her son? Weren't they a family? Shouldn't it have been my husband? Our sons? When Jacob heard this scheme of his mother's, he objected to it at first. You might think that's a good thing, but he didn't object to it on moral grounds because it was wrong. He objected to it, first of all, on practical grounds, and then regarding the consequences of getting caught. He says that Esau was a hairy man, and he had smooth skin. What would happen if Isaac touched him and realized that it wasn't Jacob's hairy skin? Isaac might realize that he was being tricked. And if he was going to be tricked, then perhaps he might curse Jacob instead of bless him. Rebecca's answer to that objection of Jacob's is chilling. She says, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me." Rebecca at this point treats Jacob like a recalcitrant schoolboy. You know, the thing is, and she scolds him for his timidity. It's not apparently obvious from this chapter what ages everybody was, but these boys were grown up. If I was to tell you that through a little bit of calculation, you can work out that the twins were 77 years old at this point, it's rather shocking. Isaac was 137 years old. Now, I know that people lived longer in those days. Isaac eventually died when he was 180. So if we guess that it's really double the age of what we live today in our generation. Still, they were 77 years old. These boys, these twins, weren't teenagers. They weren't school kids. They were adults. They were just about to enter middle age. But she scolds him. She gives out to him for his timidity. Just do what I say, she says to Jacob. Go and get the goats. So Jacob got the goats and Rebekah prepared the food exactly the way Isaac liked it. Rebekah then placed the goat skins over Jacob's neck and hands. She gets Esau's best clothes and puts it on him. How come she had Esau's best clothes in her wardrobe? She just happened to have them at hand. Then she reaches Jacob the delicious food. It seems that she gets behind him and gives him a push and gets him to take this tasty food that she had prepared into the presence of her husband and Jacob's father, Isaac. Scene 3, Isaac and Jacob. It's almost comic, this scene. With Rebekah watching, Jacob takes the food into Isaac and tells him to sit up and eat. In his very first sentence to his father, he flatly lies. When asked who it is, Jacob chimes up that it's Esau, his son. And then he says that he has some game prepared for him, when in fact it was goats from the flock. Isaac asks out loud, how is it possible that he could have prepared the food so quickly? And Jacob then invokes the Lord's name by saying that it was with the Lord's help that he had this success and got the food ready in such a short time. Isaac still isn't sure. He's a little bit suspicious. He doesn't have sight, so he has to rely on his other senses, on touch, on smell and hearing. And they don't quite add up because the voice that he hears is the voice of his son Jacob, not Esau. But on touching the goat skins, he assumes that it's Esau's hairy hands, and Isaac is more or less convinced. By the way, regarding the goats and the goat skins and Isaac's hairy hands, goats in those days and goats in the Middle East are not like the goats that many Westerners might know that have a totally different kind of hair. This kind of hair was long and shaggy in goats that you get in the Middle East. And as a result, the Romans even used this kind of hair from these goats to make wigs that they wore, and to use the hair to replicate human hair. So it's not as outrageous an idea as we might think. Anyway, back to the story. Isaac again asks Jacob who he is. And Jacob again says he's Esau. And then Isaac was hungry. He was eager to eat the delicious food. You can just imagine the aroma of this food coming to his nostrils. He was obsessed with food anyway. He's eager to get into it. And so he sits up and he eats the meat cooked by Rebekah and delivered by Jacob. And he drinks some wine along with it. And so then once he was filled, once he was happy and full with this good food, once he's relaxed a little bit, he asked Jacob to come close to him so that he could kiss him and that he could give him the blessing. And it's when Jacob comes close to him that he smells the smell of Esau's clothes, and Isaac is completely convinced that it is Esau, and he confers his blessing on the one that he thought was Esau, the son that he loved. This was the blessing of the firstborn. This was the tradition where a father, before he died, would perform a ceremony of blessing where he would hand over the birthright to his rightful heir, normally the firstborn son. That birthright entitlement, however, was really only received once the blessing was pronounced. And a father could deny his firstborn the blessing if he was unhappy with that son's behavior or with his lifestyle. And that's why a father would tend to wait until he was very old and close to dying before he would convey the blessing. It was common to wait until old age, because once the blessing was given, it was permanent. It couldn't be revoked. Scene 4. Isaac and Esau. If scene 3 is almost comical, and I think there is a lot of humor in it, scene 3, if it's almost comical, then scene 4 is tragic and bitter. Esau comes in from his day of hunting. He's happy with himself, with the game that he has killed. And as he prepared the food for his father, he was oblivious to the shenanigans that had been going on in his absence while he was away. On delivering the dish then to Isaac, he said exactly the same words that his son brother Jacob had said earlier. "My father, please sit up and eat some of the game that you may give me your blessing." Isaac's confused. "Who are you?" To which Esau replied, I'm your son. I'm Esau. Who did you expect? You sent me out to get some food. I've gone out. I've got the food. I'm back. Here's the food. I'm Esau. I'm doing what you asked." But Isaac is in shock. He trembles with shock. It quickly dawns on him what has happened. His earlier suspicions were actually true and right. Jacob had deceived both of them. And he, Jacob, had received the blessing. What's more, Isaac realized that it couldn't be undone. What's done is done here. The blessing had been given to Jacob and not to Esau. And Isaac says to him, "I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed. I can't revoke it. It's happened." When Esau heard these words, he cried with a loud cry, a bitter cry, and pleaded with Isaac to bless him too. Wasn't there another blessing that the old man might have? When Isaac tells him that his brother's deceitfully taken his blessing, Esau then engages in another of those common family activities of haranguing one family member in front of another. He said, "Well, isn't that just typical? That's Jacob for you all over. We've known what a scoundrel he is. He's a deceiver. He's an overreacher. He's a trickster. He's well named. You named him Jacob the deceiver. Well, isn't he well named indeed? His name suits him." And without seeing the irony of the connection, Esau declares that Jacob had deceived him twice, first over his birthright and now over his blessing. And in the end, Isaac does confer some sort of blessing on Esau. But when you read the words of it, it's more like a curse than a blessing, because it talks about suffering and hardship, and it talks about servitude and the elder serving the younger. Scene 5 is Rebekah and Jacob. Esau's furious. He's livid with rage. What has happened? And he determines that he's going to murder Jacob, his brother. And he lets everybody know that that's his intention. He decides, however, to wait until Isaac passes away before he does that, out of deference and perhaps some love for his father. Now, when Rebekah learns that Esau intends to murder Jacob, she calls Jacob and warns him and commands him once again to do exactly what she says. And what she says this time is that he is to leave home immediately, that he is to go north 450 miles to Mesopotamia, that he's to go to the home of her brother Laban, and there he's to stay until Esau's fury subsides. And not content with that, of course, Rebekah the control freak doesn't leave it there. She speaks with Isaac, her husband. Now, as I've alluded to already, it seems entirely probable that Isaac and Rebekah were barely on speaking terms. But on this occasion, even though there was no warmth or intimacy in the relationship, she needs to speak to Isaac to get his buy-in for Jacob to leave home. She blames Esau's wives. They were local Hittites. They were culturally and ethnically different from Rebekah and Isaac. Of course, we don't know exactly what it was about them that she didn't like. Maybe it was their clothes, their music, their food, their language, their religion, their behavior. As I say, we don't know, but we are told that the two wives that Esau had, the Hittite wives he had, were a source of grief to both Isaac and to Rebekah. And so Isaac agrees with Rebekah on this point, and he calls for Jacob, commanding him not to marry a Hittite woman, but to leave home and go north to Mesopotamia in search of a wife from his own clan. And at this time, we didn't read it, we didn't have it read for us. This is Genesis 28. It's in the early verses of Genesis 28. On this occasion, Isaac then blesses Jacob again. But this time, it's a proper blessing. It's not Jacob doing it on his own. It's a blessing of, it's a repeat, if you like, of God's blessing to Abraham that's conferred on Jacob. He changed it to ensure that Jacob receives the promised blessing of God to be the line through which God will bless all nations of the earth. Now, this is a very old story. It's a story that many of us know from childhood because we heard it at Sunday school. But there are many adult lessons for us to learn in this story. Plenty for us to discover. Because these people, and they were real people, they aren't really very much different in character to people that we know all around us and people that we might even be ourselves. We could imitate and replicate their mistakes and sins very easily. Of course, we have the advantage of hindsight. We know the whole story. But let's take each character in turn and get to gain some insights into what this this passage teaches us. So let's first of all look at Isaac. Isaac lived really in the shadow of his father and in the shadow of the story of his more colourful son Jacob. However, we do see him when we read in the scriptures, possibly mostly in Genesis 26, we see him as a man who was blessed by God and who took God into account. He was faced with a famine, and the obvious thing was to go to Egypt, where there was plenty of food, but God told him to remain in Canaan, and Isaac obeyed that command of God and stayed there. There was the circumstance of his marriage, and for 20 years, he and Rebekah were childless. What did he do? He prayed to God for Rebekah, and the twins were born. We also see that while he had a more passive personality than either his father or his son, he nevertheless was a man who was blessed by God and was prospered, living under the guidance and direction of God, so much so that his neighbours recognised that his prosperity came from the God that he trusted in. And he received a blessing as well, a blessing that quite closely mirrored that blessing that Abraham himself had received from God. But in our story today, in Genesis 27, we discover some flaws. We read that Isaac loved food. Now, there's nothing wrong with good food. I like good food, don't we all? But Isaac was almost obsessed by it. It had almost become an idol in his life. And not only that, perhaps that was the reason that he loved Esau more than Jacob, because of Esau's ability to go and get game and prepare tasty food. And so these two loves, the love of food and the love of one of his sons, clouded his judgment. Of course Isaac knew about God's reply to Rebekah when she prayed, asking God to explain to her what was going on when she was pregnant in her womb, because the twins were jostling with one another. God told her that the elder would serve the younger. Sorry, I got it the wrong way around. Yes, that is correct. God told her that the elder would serve the younger, and she passed on that revelation, I'm sure, to Isaac. Isaac knew that. He also would have known about Esau selling his birthright to his brother Jacob for a pot of stew. And he wasn't happy with Esau's choice in wives, the Hittites, that disgusted Rebekah and brought grief to Isaac. But despite knowing about God's plan regarding his sons, that the elder would serve the younger, despite knowing about Esau trading his birthright, despite seeing how Esau had disqualified himself from inheriting the blessing, Isaac was determined to ensure that his favorite son would receive the blessing from him. And Isaac certainly sinned against God in deliberately planning to go against what he knew to be God's will. His plan didn't succeed, of course, but that was because God is sovereign. Perhaps the words of Psalm 115 explain it best. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Let's think about Rebekah. We don't know too much about her, except that when Abraham's servant went to Mesopotamia, to her family home, and talked to her, Rebekah listened and discovered that he believed that God had led him to her in order to take her back to Canaan to be the wife for Isaac. She willingly left her home and country, going south to Canaan to become Isaac's wife. It seemed that their marriage started off well, that they loved one another, Isaac and Rebekah. And when she was childless for so many years, she did the right thing. She prayed. She prayed to God about it. There's no doubt also that she shared that revelation to Isaac about what would happen her two sons, the twins. And at that point, she appears to be a godly, loving, beautiful woman. But over the years, things changed. She and Isaac grew apart. As parents, they each had a favorite son. There was division within the family. She should have discouraged that by her counsel and by her example, but instead she encouraged it. And so the woman that we meet in Genesis 27 is one that likes to be in control, one that likes things to be done her way. It's obvious that things aren't well when she's eavesdropping outside Isaac's tent, when she gets her way by scheming and deceit. If she had prayed about this, then things would have been different, but she didn't. She was a bad example to Jacob. She led him astray, and she dishonored her husband by her deception and lies. Esau. It's hard to believe that Esau was Abraham's grandson. Esau proves that it doesn't take very many generations before worldliness and self-gratification take over from godly obedience. In fact, in the Bible, Esau is headlined as an example to avoid. This is what Hebrews says. See that no one is sexually immoral or as godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the eldest son. Esau's godless character is evident throughout. He didn't value the things God valued. He lived for the moment. He loved the freedom of the outdoor life and doing just whatever he pleased. Normally, as firstborn, Esau should have received the blessing. He should have been the one that the line from Abraham and Isaac had continued through. But he gave that up by swearing it over to Jacob for a bowl of vegetable stew. The promise to Abraham of a land, of a nation, and a blessing should have been Esau's as well. But he had no time for the things of God. He didn't seek his parents' advice in who he should marry either. Esau was a godless man. He grieved his parents greatly. The Bible calls him immoral and ungodly. His attitude was, if it feels good, do it. He was earthy. He was sensual. He was insensitive. And he was godless. What about Jacob? As I said, Jacob was 77 when we read this story in Genesis 27. He had already lived more than half his life, and there really isn't very much to commend him for at this point. He wasn't a very nice man. When we meet him first, he's tricking his brother into selling his birthright and swearing it over to him. There was no love lost between these twin brothers. He schemes with his mother and deceives his father to get Esau's blessing, fully knowing that it was deceptive and wrong. His name meant deceiver or overreacher, and he was well named. And so in this story we see a dysfunctional family where love and faith have been crowded out, replaced with favoritism, a family rift, and limited spirituality. There were shenanigans, plots, and subplots throughout. Nevertheless, God does intervene. God's will is accomplished despite the actions of these key players. God's plan of salvation for mankind is not thwarted by the manipulations of our four people here, this family. But even so, it doesn't go entirely well for them all, because another principle in the Bible, another principle of God's word, plays out. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. I'm not going to spell out all the applications. I don't have time for that this morning, but I'm going to list an open-ended list of default behaviors that we see in this story. Here they are. Taking sides. Telling lies. Parental favoritism. Living only for the moment. Sibling animosity, plotting, deceiving, taking matters into your own hands, manipulating outcomes, haranguing others, acting against God's will, needing to be in charge, not praying. So what happens? Isaac ends up blessing Jacob again, this time with the blessing that God had given Abraham to be fruitful and to multiply and to increase in number. And Isaac is commended for blessing both Jacob and Esau in that chapter in Hebrews 11, commending him for his faith. Rebecca, in hatching the plot, it's unlikely that she knew that she would never see Jacob again, but she didn't. For 20 years, Jacob was away from home, and when he came back, Rebecca was dead. But as the mother of Jacob, she did become a matriarch of God's people and of God's promise, and through her line, the one that God did promise to redeem all mankind came, the Lord Jesus. Esau wanted to murder Jacob for what happened. While he was sexually immoral, while he was godless, not inscriptions that we would wish for our lives, nevertheless, Esau did find it in his heart later to forgive Jacob. And there was a place in history for the nation that sprang from Esau as well, from the Edomites, and God also had something for them. And finally, Jacob goes on to become a man who met God, who wrestled with God, who started a dynasty that had a lasting impact both in history and for all eternity. He learned that truth matters, that God can be trusted, and he had his name changed from Jacob to Israel because it says about him, "You have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Let me finish with just two verses that perhaps help us to summarize this story that we've learned today. Two verses that are impactful and summarize it very well. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows.